I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark again as we work our way through Mark's account of the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus, Mark chapter 10. Jesus is, as we continue the narrative, Jesus is now working his way toward Jerusalem and ultimately the cross. He's now leaving Galilee, his home turf, if you will, for the last time, and moving into new territory. What we note as we dig into these texts is that Jesus is spending more and more of his time concentrating on the disciples, on the 12. He's doing things in public still, but he's concentrating on those disciples, understanding what's going on. And twice in the last couple of chapters, he's been as plain as he can be. He is trying to get them ready for what lies ahead. And he's told them, he said, listen, the Son of Man is going to be arrested. He's going to be delivered. He's going to suffer. He's going to die at the hands of men. And then he's going to rise. Well, so much had been said before he got to the rise part that they just about can't hear that. And in fact, what we've seen in the last couple of weeks, even though he's told them this so plainly, they still can't take it in. They kind of refuse to take it in. In a sense, what we've seen is it's so disruptive to their understanding of who they are and who he is and what's supposed to happen that they can't afford to understand it. You know, that's where we get. We won't understand what is the Simon and Garfunkel. A man hears what he wants to hear and disregards the rest. And that's what's really happened to them at this point. It would cost them too much. What he does in today's text, and we'll read it here in a second, the other thing that kind of is an obstacle to them understanding, apart from the fact that they can't afford it, is they're really not able to understand why such a radical remedy is necessary. You see, they don't see how deep the problem is, if you will. They don't understand how dead we are. And so what Jesus does and what we're going to read now is he shows us just how big the problem is that it's not just that we need to change a little bit. It's not just that we need to be reformed a little bit, educated a little bit, but what we need is a heart transplant. We need a whole person transplant to read the Bible that way. Everything, and what Jesus does is that's what he does. Again, what we read today will help us perhaps see how wonderful a gift that is. Let's pray. Father, we ask you now, you've given us your word. Now we ask that you'd send your spirit who breathed it out now to breathe on us. Enliven the word to us and us to the word. That we would see Jesus. And so we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 10. I'm going to read the first 31 verses. Again, this is God's word. And he left there, that is Galilee, and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And the crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And the Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Well, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all you have, and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last. And the last, first. God blesses his word to his people by his spirit. We're going to look at, you know, these three things, and they connect. You've kind of seen we've gone from one thing. We've gone to marriage, to children, and then to wealth. And the connecting theme there is the heart. And so we're going to look at marriage and the heart, children and the heart, and wealth and the heart. Well, as usual, they're crowds. Crowds are following them everywhere. The momentum is building. You see, things are kind of happening around Jesus. He's gone from being kind of the small town itinerant rabbi, but now as he's moved and moved and moved around, and things are happening around him and around his disciples. You know, he sent them out, and they went out and did mighty works in his name. And other people are going out and doing mighty works in his name. And so the word is out. So everywhere he goes, there's crowds. People, some who want him to help them, others who may be perhaps curious. But everywhere he goes, there's always the temple watchdogs, the Jesus watchers, to make sure that, they kind of know what's going on with him and with the people. And the word that we have here, it says that these Pharisees came up in order to test him. The same word, by the way, translated differently in our version, is used when Jesus, in his 40-day fast at the very beginning of his ministry, he's baptized, and he goes out in the wilderness, and it said that someone came and tested him. Same word, tempted, tested. You remember who that was? Satan, the accuser. And so, you see, these watchdogs had come. They really weren't interested in learning what Jesus was saying. They really weren't there to perhaps, you know, just assess things. They were there for the sole purpose of trapping him is the deal. They were going to trap him. And the trap was kind of multi-purpose. One, Jesus is probably, it's hard to make sure of the geography, but based on what it said there at the first of the passage, he's very likely in the same area where John the Baptist had been when he was confronting Herod about his illegitimate marriage. It could be right there in the same area. And so one thing that the Pharisees might have been trying to do is to get Jesus to say out in public, out loud, the same thing that cost John the Baptist his head. Well, that would solve a problem for them, wouldn't it? And the other thing that the Pharisees love to do is to divide the crowd. And even among the Pharisees, there were different opinions about this whole issue of marriage. It may have been that bringing up a thorny issue, something that's difficult, that's a pastoral issue. I'm sure some of you, as you heard read the passage, you're going, what's he going to say about that? And they were doing this to Jesus to see if maybe they could divide the crowd, and maybe he could get some people against him. And so they were seeking to trap him. And Jesus, of course, he puts his finger right on the thing. They pull a verse out of context. Don't do that. Proof texting is great. There are times when you need to be able to prove something with a text. But what these folks had done is they'd pull this, the text, if you want to read it this afternoon, I don't know, there's happier reading in the Bible than Deuteronomy 24. But if you want to go back and check it out, what they had done, and I'll look at just a little of it, they had gone to Deuteronomy 24 and had just taken a part of it. What it says there, I'll read a bit. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. And it goes on to say a few more details in there, but at the end, around verse 4, he says, and if she marries another, she's been sent away, she marries another, the former husband, I'm reading now from the text, may not take her back. Just quickly, the point of that text was not to abuse the woman. It was to protect her. What it's saying is, listen, the men can't just kind of have her for a while, send her off, and say, well, this other one's not working out too well, and just kind of swap her back and forth as if she were a piece of property. So what the purpose of the text was to protect the woman, not to put her in a position of abuse. The certificate of divorce was a way of saying, listen, you're free. You're no longer bound. And if he had committed adultery against her, then she was free. Paul will say this later in the New Testament. Then he's the one who had been victimized by the one who had promulgated the divorce would be free. Paul says it later on. It's like they're dead. You're free. That was the purpose, is to protect the woman from the abuse that happened in that culture all the time, where she was just kind of ping-ponged back and forth. Here, take her now. Take her. I'll take her back now. Even within the Pharisee party, even within the, if you will, that kind of what we consider the conservative branch, you might call it the PCA of Israel. even within them, there were different opinions about this passage. There was a division. Some held to the view that this idea of, look at the word indecency. If she has found some indecency, for some that meant sexual immorality. If she has been unfaithful, that would be that indecency. Some would say, however, the progressives, I don't know, those who wanted a broader, they just said, you know, if there's anything about her he doesn't like, then that's a reason. In fact, reading from the Mishnah, which was published, I don't know, 200-300 years after this, but it was a collection of the teaching within the temple, the rabbis of the time, that was kind of taught up until about the time of Jesus. Here's a quote from one of the schools of thought within Judaism at the time. And I'm quoting, "He may divorce her," that is the man, "even if she spoiled a dish for him. Indecency in anything." And one of the rabbis, Akiba, who was the head of one of the schools of thought, says this, "Even if he found another woman fairer than she finds no favor in his eyes." You see what they had done. They had taken this passage, and so, listen, burn the toast. Lisa, you won't mind how this ends, I promise. But we set the smoke alarm off in our honeymoon condominium. I tried to cook steaks. I guess I was in a hurry. And it got really smoky in there, and the fire alarm went off. And I'm so glad that she didn't consider that finding some indecency in me and leave me up in the mountains. So Jesus doesn't even, he said, "I'm not even going to enter that absurd argument." So he goes back and he says, listen, read the Bible in context. I said a minute ago, be careful about just pulling proof text out and use them. You get to read the whole Bible when you read the Bible. So you get to see what the whole sweep of it says. If you're wondering what a passage means, read another passage that elucidates it, that's more explicit about it, that gives you some more detail about it. We'll give an example of that in just a moment. So Jesus goes to Genesis and verse 6 now of the passage before us. "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife." That's one of those commandments we love to obey, isn't it? That's a gift. "And the two shall become one flesh." So they're no longer two, but one flesh. "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." You see, what the Pharisees had done, they'd taken this beautiful gift that God had given, and they'd taken it and they twisted it. God takes a man and a woman and he unites them so that what is his is hers and hers his. It's as if when you're joined together, you're the same one fleshness as if she really had been cut out of your side. If I can use the fancy word, ontologically. And in the eyes of God, the reality is that's what she is and you are to her. And so everything that's his is hers and hers is his. And so your joys and your sorrows, your disappointments and your dreams, your strengths and your weaknesses, those are all they're what's hers is yours and yours hers. Talking to men there, it works the other way around. What God does in marriage, Jesus agrees. Since, by the way, the whole Bible is the word of Jesus. There's not any of it that's not his word. Genesis, Esther, all of it, the word of Christ. And what he's saying is that God has mercifully, he's taken sinners and mercifully united them to each other. Paul says, as for finding something that's not agreeable in each other, as for finding something in that other's flesh that doesn't agree with you, Paul says over in Ephesians, he said, whoever hated his own flesh? He said, who could ever hate his own flesh? Someone may say, well, what if you married the wrong person? Tim Keller in his book on marriage says, and I quote, you never marry the right person. No two people are compatible. Okay, you wondered about that? You're not the only one. And then Keller quotes another writer, a man named Stanley Hauerwas, and he says this, quoting a quote. He says, we never know whom we marry. We just think we do. Or even if we first marry the right person, just give it a while and he or she will change. For marriage, being the enormous thing it is, means that we are not the same person after we have entered it. The primary problem is learning how to love and care for the stranger to whom you find yourself married. And in the house, back to the text, verse 10, and in the house the disciples ask him again about this matter. They're going like, say, what? 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 Over in Matthew, you get a little more detail of what the disciples were going through. You can look there if you want to. But in Matthew 19, Jesus says, verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another. So let those texts inform each other. And by the way, while we're at it, let what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, where he says, if an unbeliever just leaves, abandons you, you're free. So again, let the whole Bible inform what you know it means. And so in Matthew, when Jesus says this, the disciples said to him, if such is the case with a man of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. So what they're saying is, how do you mean that you become one? You know, Jesus, you become one flesh. They're like saying, that's just too much. It'd be better. And so what Jesus is teaching is what's impossible in your own strength. That is, living that one flesh life with that stranger that you look up and find with you there. He says, this is what's impossible with you, God does this. And that's what Paul says over in his Ephesian letter. He takes you and this thing that's impossible with man, God does and produces a kind of drama, if you will, a motion picture of what the relationship between Christ Jesus and his church is. The way he loves the church. And the way in glory, by the way, when he's finished, we sang earlier, finish now your new creation, pure and spotless let us be. Then when we're that way, we're going to love him back that way. You see. And that's something that you can't make happen by an assiduous, disciplined attempt at the law yourself. You got to have a new heart. That's what he's saying. If you're going to do this marriage thing, you got to have a new heart. So that's the first point, the children. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. Parents were bringing the children to Jesus. And they didn't know much, did they? These parents, I mean, they've been kind of following Jesus around, but they really didn't. They didn't know what you know. They didn't know what the disciples knew. What did they know? they knew something. They thought, this is a man who's clearly good. He's clearly sent from God. That was going to be clarified as to exactly how sent from God he was, God in the flesh. But they didn't know that then. And they also knew that, wouldn't you, if you brought your child and were going to hand your little child, they would assume that he loved them. They knew that much. They knew that there was something about this man, and that this man would love and bless their children. That's what they knew. The disciples who'd been with him all this time, they didn't know that, did they? You could be here a long time and not seem to have gotten to the heart of Jesus. They seem to be mostly unchanged and unmoved. And so it's like, get them away. The disciples do the same thing with these children that they'd done with that unknown exorcist in the other passage we looked at. They said, we don't know this guy. Shut him up. Well, their attitude toward these children is the same as it was. They love, these disciples love their power. They love exercising their power. I think it was Abraham Lincoln who said, give a man some affliction and he might do well, but if you really want to test a man's mettle, give him some power and see how he deals with that. Give him some authority. And I know I've told a bunch of you this before, but when I was practicing pharmacy a few years back, my technician, y'all know Bob the technician. He had been a detective in Denver, Colorado, and he'd moved to Nashville and was working in the grocery store where the pharmacy was. And one day, we were one of those stores where the customer's always right, you know. It's like you got to whatever they say. And one day, detective technician Bob walks behind me grumbling. He says, I like my old job better. And I said, what do you mean, Bob? He said, the customer's always wrong. You know, I kind of thought about that too when he said it. The reason that stuck with me, and I tell it so often, is I'm kind of convicted. Pastors are like that too sometimes. You know, I got this book, and I've been studying it all week. And I got all the answers, and the customer, not y'all, not. Very convicting, and the disciples were like that. It's like, get them away. They love their power. But Jesus, he says here that he was indignant. And that word is not he was indignant and kind of held his peace. Like, you know, sometimes we have to do that. You can see the jaw twitch over here, maybe, or that. But this is a verb. He was not indignant and held his peace. He let them have it. You see, they were distorting. What they were doing was not just no. That's not the way we do it. It was repugnant to him. They were being literally repugnant, repelling the children. But what they were doing to Jesus was obnoxious. It was obscene. They were distorting the very nature of God. They were giving a picture. Remember, Jesus said, listen, to get into the kingdom, come to me. Jesus is identifying himself very blatantly. You want to get the kingdom? It's Jesus. You want to get the kingdom? And what they were doing is portraying a picture of the kingdom, that is, of the nature of God, that was completely different than what God was like. It was they were breaking the commandment not to use his name in vain. The big one. The holiness of this God who is in Christ looks like this. It looks like grace going down and love going out. And the picture they were painting was of back off. Oh, I just found something I meant to say earlier. I can't wait to have two services. I can remember to do it in the second service. J- Jesus says, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. He's not saying that they get in because they're innocent. Okay, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying they get in because they're sweet and cute. We talked about that in another passage. Nor is he saying the way into the kingdom is to be childish. He's not calling us to a lifelong immaturity. Dorothy Sayers says there's a great difference between childlike and childish. If you're childlike, you want to grow up. All children want to grow up. Don't be a Peter Pan believer where you never grow up. What to be childlike here is to be empty-handed. When the children came to Jesus, they didn't come by bargaining. They didn't come with their stuff. They just came. They just came to him. To be childlike is to come empty-handed. The point being is you can't get into the kingdom unless you have nothing. Okay. There's no way in with your something. With your justifications, with you can't get in. And there's another case. We know this, by the way, that children learn from a very early age how to do the thing, how to manipulate. They learn what their gifts are, and they learn whether, oh, this one, if you laugh at this one, he likes it. You know, or if you pout at this one, you like it. So we're not talking about innocent children. So we learn early. And we don't have to learn, by the way. We're born with a heart that's that way. We just kind of cultivate the thing. So the point being here is not work real hard to be like a child. It's like you need a new heart. The only way you're going to get this, the same way you're ever going to be able to live one fleshness with anybody or have any relationship that's pure, marriage or not, is the new heart. And the only way you're going to come with nothing, because your old heart is a grasping heart, and you'll be just like the disciples, I'm in charge, and the only way to come is to have a new heart. And as he was setting out on his journey, heading out now, we're in verse 17. What do you make of this man? He comes running up to Jesus, and he falls at his feet, and he, good teacher, wouldn't you love to have somebody ask you that question? I mean, we just pray for that, don't we? What do I do to have eternal life? Have you ever had anybody ask you that? I hope you do. Let's pray that God will have people in one word or another come up to us and say, how do I get into this thing? So you, in some ways, you look at this man, you go, this is really pretty good shape. He's falling at Jesus' feet. He's asking a good question. And Jesus says, now, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. Now, understand this. Jesus is not denying that he's God here. He makes that so very clear all the way through Mark. We've been looking at that. Mark, he just all the time, and the Bible makes it. So he's not denying that he's God. Nor is he denying his goodness. That's not the point. What he's trying to do is get the man to quit thinking about himself and start thinking, how shall we say it, theologically. Like, okay, let's talk about good. So he's saying, okay, what's your definition of good? Let's do that first. Let's make sure we understand that. And so Jesus says, well, you know the commandments. And he begins to list them. You get the impression that he was going to keep going with this list, and the man, you kind of get the impression the man interrupts him. I don't know, it doesn't say that here, but it's almost as if Jesus is saying, don't, you know, this and this, and he says, no, I've done all that, I've done it since I was a child. You kind of wonder if he's done everything, you kind of want to step back and say, if everything's great, if it's all good, why is he chasing Jesus? You know, if it's all good, if he's done everything, what's the problem? You See, the man seems to know. By the way, your friends, if you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus, then and you kind of wonder that something's wrong, it's okay. You're where we've all been at some point or another. We're this man. It's like, yeah, there's something that's not satisfying yet. And so the man knows that. That's really the sad thing about this. The man knows he needs something. And he comes, and Jesus says, well, oh, there's this one thing. Sell everything, give it to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Come follow me, it says. And then these sweet words. Look at there at the very beginning of that verse 21. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. You get that should be very comforting to you. He sees this man's self-righteousness, his self-deception, his inability to confess any sin. I've done that. And what's that to Jesus? Well, Jesus is going to have to take the weight of the likes of that man and me and you, and he's going to, and not long, remember, we're on our way to Jerusalem, not long from now, Jesus is going to be paying dearly, cut off for that. So Jesus has been indignant a time or two, you know, lately. And you'd think maybe that would make him indignant. What do you mean you've kept it all? And you come hang around and come see what happens to me on account of that. He didn't do that. He looks at him and he loves him. Isn't it ironic? The children who came with nothing just a minute ago, Jesus says they lack nothing. They get the kingdom. The children who came with nothing lack nothing. The man who comes with a bunch, he lacks something. It's a complete flip-flop. It's really sad. Because the man knew when he came to Jesus, he lacked something. He wouldn't have been crawling to Jesus. And we're told, verse 20, disheartened. He needed a new heart, didn't he? The one he had wasn't working. Disheartened. The translation might have been stronger. He might have said appalled. The word out of which that word translated here, disheartened, it can be a weather word. It's like a big storm cloud has just come and kind of sat down on him. And so the man leaves with a thunderhead rumbling over him. So he's not just sad. He's angry. He leaves. We know how that is. You've been angry enough when somebody told you you needed something else. And so Jesus turns to his disciples. Remember, this is for them. And they're like, the same way they were about the issue of being married as one flesh. They're like, well, then don't get married. And so here they say, well, then who can be saved? In the day, wealth was considered a sign of God's blessing. And there's, you know, there's some of that. God has blessed some people. But they were assuming that, because the Pharisees generally had things, and they were like, if they can't get in, if it's hard for them, then what about us? I mean, they're just like, then Jesus uses this comical picture. He draws a cartoon for them. And don't let any of the old comment, new commentaries kid you. This was as ridiculous a picture as it's supposed to be. It's the largest animal a Palestinian ever saw, and the smallest aperture, the smallest opening they ever had daily use with. And Jesus says, you are not going to get, it is like getting a camel through a needle. you'll read commentaries will say, no, there was a gate called the camel's gate, or it wasn't a camel, it was a thread. So don't let the image stand. Jesus was being absurd on purpose. He says, this is not going to happen, camels through needles. And they were like, well, what? So Jesus says, listen, it's impossible with God, but with man it is impossible. But all things are possible with God. And then Peter jumps in and says, we did it. You see it right there? Then he says, we're in. Because we've done all this, we've done it. We did what you said to do. We've left everything. It's a bargaining chip, you see. He says, we got the stuff. We've got our something. We did what you said to do. We've left it all. You've left something. He said, we've left it all. Listen, for some of us, it might be wealth. That thing that is the thing that identifies you. For some of us, it's some other identity. This is who I am. I identify with this. It may be a social position. It may be a political philosophy. It may be just kind of a personality type. You might be oriented this way or that. And there's that thing that's who I am. I keep the rules. I don't know what yours is, but we've all got something that it's just too much. And Peter thinks he's given up his, but he hadn't. What Peter hadn't given up is his stuff. We did this. And Jesus says, don't come bargaining with me. That's what Jesus said. He said, listen, don't come bargaining with me. There is no bargain going on here. He said, here's what it is. He says, there is nobody who has given up anything, house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands, for my sake, for the gospel's sake, who won't get all of that back. And sufferings and persecutions. He's not promising your best life now. What he is saying is that you're going to get each other. You're each other's this. That's who you are. That's who you are for this. And then he says it's flip-flop. First, last, first. This is what Christ does. He changes hearts. He changes you from being a law keeper who says, do this and you'll live. Do this and your marriage will work. Do this and kids and people and everybody else will come to you. Do this and you'll have done enough. He says, no, that's not going to work. You're going to need a new heart. And then he says, I got one for you. It's real easy. Follow me. Come follow me. Let's follow him to the table. Let's pray. Father, we ask you now to feed us on yourself through Jesus. Feed us on Christ. Give us that if a husband and wife are to be one flesh, Father, you've said that, well, I'm talking about the church. And so that we might be all the more cognizant, all the more we taste it and feel it, that we are one flesh with Jesus. Come do it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The elders will meet me at the table.